Well, as I was telling our friends at Knox, this was one of those weeks where the service didn't entirely come together as quickly as it usually does. You can ask Joyce, I don't know what time you got the bulletins, but it was late last night at the absolute earliest, because that's when I finished them. Frequently when I look at the lectionary texts we have, and this is the gift of the Holy Spirit, this is not my own experience or talent or anything, this is what I need to talk about. And then through the rest of the week, whatever's left, I spend some time shaping that as best I can. And this week, I knew there was something there, but I was finding it really hard to pull it all together, which is not uncommon, it's not the norm, which is nice, but every once in a while, and I've learned that rather than trying to force something, which always is a disaster, from my perspective, and I know you're too kind to mention it, but I suspect you'll know those when they happen and think, well, I guess he's human after all, and does really lousy work now and again. There was something that was pulling these together, but I just couldn't get a hold of it. But eventually I did. And what it really hinges on is this whole question that I talked about with the children, and where our sermon title comes from, who knows what God can do? Now, as is so often the case, your inflection in this little phrase changes a lot about what you mean. Who knows what God can do is completely different than who knows what God can do. And I like that about questions, because it pushes me as well to think, well, what are we trying to get at here? Because really, we all know what God can do. God can do anything. Once you've created everything, after that, there isn't much that's beyond you. So why ask? What's the point of a question like that? And how does it pull our texts together? Well, let's take a look at each of them. We'll start with our first Kings reading, a lengthy reading, because it's one of the lengthier stories in the Old Testament. It's one that most of us know well. Elijah facing off against the prophets of Baal who have taken over the worship of Israel. It's a dramatic showdown. It's like those westerns that we saw where you've got the good sheriff on one end and the horde of not good people at the other. A little bit different, of course. The face-off is a little bit different than that. But we see Elijah coming to them saying, look, we need to decide. So we're going to get two bulls. You get one, I'll get the other. You make an altar, I'll make an altar. We'll see what happens. It's a familiar story. Although you still notice new things, as I mentioned once again to the people at Knox. I noticed for the first time today, I suddenly thought, you know, I understand the water being poured on top to make it harder, even more of a challenge. But then I thought, well, what did that wood look like already? Because this guy has just cut up a cow. When I was little, I just thought, well, you cut up a cow, so what? I worked at a packing plant for a while. When you cut up a cow, you end up with a very wet thing. So pouring water on top of it is even more extraordinary than I at first thought. And the story is familiar. Prophets leap around, scream and yell. Occasionally thought they're the first emo people ever as they splash themselves. Nothing happens. Elijah says, God, do your thing, and he does. Fire comes from heaven. Do you think Elijah had any doubts? We, of course, think, no, how could he? He was a prophet. Elijah never had any trouble. And if you only read this story, you would think that. But if you go back a few pages and you go forward a few pages, you realize that Elijah is just like us. And when things don't work out the way he wants them to, it doesn't make him happy. He doesn't look at himself for his own limitations and think, perhaps I created my own situation. He says, God, you let me down. In a little bit, we see that Elijah goes, I'm the only one left. God says, well, actually, there's another 7,000 that I've been keeping an eye on, so no, you're not the only one left. But still, you get this idea that Elijah is saying, what's going on? Why am I going through this? What are you doing? And we see this story as God doing exactly what Elijah wanted him to. That's easy. The Galatians reading, this is the one that actually got me and was the eventually became the key to where we're going, because it was the one that I didn't understand at first. Why is this here? How does it fit? And the key verse of its fitting is verse 12. Because Paul, writing his letter to this rather troublous bunch at Galatia, yeah, we all complain about churches that aren't perfect. Well, if we only had perfect churches, we wouldn't have most of the New Testament, because Paul wrote most of the New Testament. He wrote most of it to churches that are worse than any church I've ever been part of. And so we have this one where Paul writes, and Paul is laying out, first of all, what some of the problems are, and then why he should say something. And in verse 12, he talks about why the church at Galatia, the churches in Galatia, and why we should listen to him. And he says about his gospel that he received it from Jesus. He doesn't say, you should listen to me because I'm smarter than you, I'm more well-read than you, although both of those are true. He says, you need to listen to this gospel that I have because I received it directly from Jesus. And he received it directly in a way that nobody else ever had. We sometimes lose sight of this. We remember Paul on the road to Damascus gets knocked off his horse, there's blindness, there's all these extraordinary things that happen. Wonderful. And we sort of think that was the beginning and the end of it. And yet, when we see here, Paul reminds us that the revelation he received, what he wrote in the New Testament, most of what we know about how to be the people of God come from Paul in the New Testament. And it's a revelation. It's a gift from God opening his eyes in new ways. It's not just Paul on the basis of tremendous experience, incredible erudition, someone who managed to keep all the laws of the Old Testament. He's not coming from that perspective. In other places he says all that stuff is like trash. The revelation came to him. We'll hold those two in our minds as we look to what Luke records in the story of the centurion and his servant or his slave. This is another one of those passages that as I'm reading along in any translation, it turns into the King James, right about verse 8. Because the centurion says, go and he goeth, come and he cometh. I can't help myself. It always turns into that. I think it rings better. But here we have another opportunity to see what God can do. And when we read the original, or the first paragraph, the beginning of the story, we know exactly what's going to happen because we've seen this before. Someone is in crisis, he sends word to Jesus, Jesus goes to the crisis and fixes it. Except he doesn't. Why not? Well, there's a couple of things going on here. One of them, of course, is a story or a relating of faith and what faith can be like. And that faith doesn't need so much of the solidity of the regular world for us to be, to have faith in it. And the centurion is an example. An example superior to the rest of Israel, according to Jesus. But we also see that God can do things that we don't necessarily expect. Yes, we expected healing. We didn't expect him to do it from a distance. We didn't expect it to look quite like this. So who knows what God can do? Well, all of this is based on the sense that we know what God can do, but we don't know what God can do. Or maybe better yet, we don't believe what God can do. There's a period in my Christian life, a bleak and rather dark period. And I was talking to somebody and I said, you know, I am so tired of defending God. Take a moment if you choose to think about the arrogance of that statement, if you wish. But it gives you some idea of what a mess I was in. Because what I was tired of doing was coming up with reasons why God didn't answer prayer. And I'm not talking about trivial prayers. I'm not talking about the prayer of a small child for a bicycle, slightly older child that their team win, whatever it might be. I'm talking about the prayers of good people for good things. Where you pray for healing and it doesn't happen. The people die anyway. And as I came out of that period, one of the things that struck me, one of the things I've taken from it, is the fact that I don't know what God can do doesn't mean that God can't do whatever needs to be done. And that's the difference. When Elijah was in the desert feeling completely alone, was he completely alone? No. When Elijah was feeling abandoned by everybody, including God, had he been abandoned by God? No. But he felt like it. When Paul realized that what he was saying was being written off because the people of Galatia just thought, well, this is just some guy talking, he didn't appeal to all of his ability. He pushed it back to God. So this comes from God. Let's pay attention to this. The centurion knew what God could do, knew what Jesus could do, even better than apparently the rest of the nation of Israel. It's important that we don't live our lives with a paternalistic view of God that limits our own responsibility. But it really is helpful if we remember that the metaphor of God's parenthood, his fatherliness, his motherliness, is actually a really good one. Because what toddler, if they're given to this kind of reasoning, hasn't thought that the parents, grandparents, older people in their acquaintance aren't kind of crazy? It seems every time you turn around, they're shoving something into your mouth and complaining when you don't eat it. So here you are eating and they're complaining that you're eating. What is the problem with these people? Well, most of the time we prevent toddlers from eating dirt. From the toddler's perspective, eating is eating. When I eat this, you complain. When I don't eat that, you complain. What am I supposed to do? In some ways, for toddlers. In many ways we're not, but in some ways we're toddlers. In some ways we're at the same stage there. We're saying, well look, this is what we're supposed to do, isn't it? What are you complaining? Why? You want me to eat, I'm eating. Leave me alone. Well, no, we don't want you to eat dirt. At least not very much. Eat a little bit of dirt, ramp up your immune system, sure. But a lot of dirt? No. We don't want our kids having dirt for lunch. Does that mean that we are somehow unkind? Does it mean that we're not in tune with their desires? Of course not. It means that we know what's best for them. There are things about God that we think we know. And there are things about God we definitely do know, but we don't always know which is which. We think we know how God should respond and will respond on the basis of our prayers. And when we don't get the response we're expecting, if we're not careful, we'll lift our hands to the sky and say, who knows what God can do? Instead of saying, who knows what God can do? There are times in our lives where things don't work out the way we want them to, where what we prayed for never happened. And after a period of time, sometimes it's years, we look back and we say, that's why. It is so much better that what I thought was best didn't happen. But not always. There are things that I've gone through in my life that I still don't understand why. And I don't think I ever will. At least not in this world. If it's still important to me in glory, I'm sure I'll have an explanation that will make sense then. But I haven't had one yet. Does that mean that God didn't act? No more than it means to the toddler that the parent hates them and you say, no, don't eat dirt. Eat this instead. What does God do? In a nutshell, God does what is right, what is necessary, what is best, every time. That's what God does. God only does what is best, no matter whether we can see it or not. I stopped defending God when I realized, well, I realized a lot of things about even suggesting I should, but I stopped defending God when I realized that God didn't want me to defend him, because why would you want someone to defend you for doing what's best? The fact that the toddler doesn't understand that eating, oh, even fish crackers is better than eating dirt doesn't mean that the toddler is fundamentally broken. It just means the toddler doesn't know enough. We don't know enough. Our lifespans are too short to know everything that we need to know. It's a depressing realization, and for some of us, when we realize that. For me, it was when I took my formal list of books that I wanted to read, not that I thought I should read, because that's an absurd list, that I wanted to read, and I threw it away. Because I said, I don't think I can accomplish this now. Even if I didn't have to work, even if I didn't have to take care of my kids, I don't think I have enough time. I wasn't depressed very long, because that's what it is. That's part of life. Life goes, but not forever. And when we realize that we cannot know everything we have to know everything, we start saying, no, I'm not going to defend God, because I'm not going to defend anyone who doesn't need defending. Because we know some things about God. That what he does is right, but he does it for the best. And he does it because he loves us. Not because it's an onerous responsibility that he's taken on like a good but indifferent babysitter. Because he loves us. And sometimes it's as dramatic as fire from heaven, burning up the sacrifice and the wood and the rocks and the ground itself. Sometimes it's the realization that we have been given what we need to know. Sometimes it's from experience. Sometimes it's the same kind of revelation that Paul got. We don't get it to write scripture, but sometimes the Holy Spirit will give us what we need in ways that are only divine. And often God works when it appears that he's not even there. We ask, and suddenly it's done. Not always. Certainly not as often as I want, perhaps not as often as you want either. That's what we cling to, is the huge range of God's answers to us. Sometimes we see them, sometimes we don't. But what we know on the witness of Scripture, church history, our own history, is that God does what is right, God does what is best, and he does it because he loves us. Who knows what God can do? God can do whatever is best, whatever is right, whatever his love demands that we need. Amen.